Bibles to Genesis chapter 7, where we're going to look at the story of Noah and the flood. It's a story that many of us, or I'd say maybe even most of us, are familiar with. Maybe you first heard it in Sunday school. But quite frankly, I'm glad the kids are going to class and giving them time to get out of here, because this is not a kid's story. There is nothing in it of a kid's story. In fact, if it were a movie, it would have this disclaimer that it is intended for mature audiences. It contains violent content and things that may be offensive. And I promise you, they will be offensive. It's the kind of story that has scenes that you want to look away from. You know, it's like, oh, tell me when that's over. And then you'll look back at the screen again, or where you'd want to close your ears or even walk out of the theater. And I've shared with you before, as we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that there are places where there are texts that I think, yeah, I get to preach that. And there's other ones where it's like, ah, I got to preach that. And can I tell you, this is one of those. I would rather move on to something else this morning, but we don't get to. And I can tell you, I feel compelled to share exactly what God gave us. And where we're at, it deals with human depravity and death and judgment. Brutal, it's a picture of the consequences of the sin and wickedness in the heart of man. And instead of the camera panning away at just when you don't want to see that, it actually zooms in. And not to be morbid or to shock us, I don't think at all, but to force us to see things as they really are. And to sober us so that we can rightly relate to God, that we would see things the way that He sees things. And it's a somber message that actually demands kind of a somber tone. It also, though, I'll give you the glimmer of hope that God always gives us. In this text, we're going to see that it also exposes the greatness of grace. The grace of God that's been extended to you and me, and we're headed in that direction. We'll get there, but you can't get there without going through the darkness that's described of the human heart. And the truth is, we don't even know that we need grace. We don't even know how desperately we need grace until we see the condition of our heart and we really understand the deserved, right, righteous judgment of God. That when He judges, it is right and righteous. And this is important. I want us to keep this in mind as we read through this morning. Genesis doesn't just deal with what happened back then. It deals with what always happens. It deals with the heart of man and the brokenness of this world. It doesn't deal with the wickedness of a past generation and how they rejected God. It actually deals with the wickedness of man in every generation. It deals with our heart and our attempt to live without Him. That's the very heart of sin, is to live without our Creator, the source of life. And we need to do a little bit of background work as we get into this, because this portion of the story really begins with God's judgment. It begins back in chapter 6, where God tells us the condition of the human life on earth at that time. And if you remember back, we walked through 1,600 years of history in chapter 5, where one generation after another sinned and became more wicked and more wicked. And each generation died. Death reigned from Adam through to Noah. And well, here's what it says. Genesis chapter 6 in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. The first thing that we see and the first thing that's revealed in Scripture is that we are wicked. The heart of man is wicked. How's that for a starting point, right? It's like, yeah, thank you, Pastor. Jeremiah 17 says it this way. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Not just the generation in Genesis, but this is God's diagnosis of man's heart filled with sin throughout history. And this is where it begins, where I don't want to hear this. Let me turn back when the story turns good again. But it tells us here that God's heart is broken by the condition of man's heart. That God looks at the condition of the human race and that He is grieved, that He is broken over the condition of people's hearts. All they want to do, all they think about all the time, it says, is evil. That sin has infected and affected every generation. But in this, we also see that God is not just a force or a concept, that God is not impersonal. And this has been laid out since Genesis chapter 1, that God is a personal God, that He has the heart of a father. What does God feel when we sin? What does God feel when we disobey or attempt to live our lives separated from Him? He feels sorrow at the condition of man, and He grieves. It says God grieves over our sin. He's brokenhearted by our wicked hearts, by our sin. And I believe that God wants to impart that heart, His heart, to us. As His kids who have been saved by grace, that we have come to realize His goodness and His grace, it says that we get a new heart. And I believe in that, that we're supposed to share the heart of God, and that includes sharing the heart of God towards sin. That we would weep over our city like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. That we would weep over our own sin the way that God weeps over our sin, as God wept over the condition of mankind here with a broken heart. And I believe that He would like our prayer to be, may our hearts be broken by the same thing that breaks the heart of God. As His kids, that should be our heart. And so God sees the condition of human beings, and God knows that He can't just allow this condition to go on indefinitely with sin and evil and death and destruction and injustice, everything that we still see all around us. And it picks up in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. God says, I can't just let go sin go on forever. Man doesn't evolve and become better. Man left to himself without God actually devolves deeper and deeper into sin. We become more adept at sinning. We become more wicked each generation after the next. And man doesn't turn around. We don't pursue God. We never did, and we never will. God pursues us. That's our only hope, is that God pursues us, and we'll get there in a minute. His story is how He deals with sin and how He pursues us and loves us. But the problem is that sin is in us. It's in the heart of man ever since the fall, and that's been passed on from generation to generation. And so for God to deal with sin, what's He have to deal with? He's got to deal with me. He's got to deal with the condition of my heart, and the only way to stop sin, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. It's to kill the sinner. It's the brokenness that sin causes. The wages of sin is death. And it became part of the human experience when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God. That's how deep, that's how invasive the sin problem is. And so we see the wickedness of man. God lays that out here in Genesis. And then we see the judgment of God. And we see that we were wicked, but that God is just. And God, when God judges, God is right. God is completely just in doing so. And at this point in human history that we're looking at, there's no more hope for mankind. It says they're only evil all the time. Death has come to generation after generation after generation. And if God does not now pursue and show grace to Noah, this is the end of the human race. But right at this very point, right at this word of judgment, a correct judgment from God, we get a word of hope from God that breaks in, and it almost seems out of place. In verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is grace. This is the first time in all of the scripture that the Hebrew word for grace is used. And it is one of the most important doctrines in all of the Bible. It runs from the beginning all the way to the end of his story, the grace of God. And we'll come back to it because we need it desperately. And again, we're headed in that direction. But we see Noah's response to God's grace as we walk through this. But from this point forward, God told Noah, He said, you have 120 years before I'll judge the earth with a flood, and I'll destroy everyone and everything. The wages of sin is death, and the consequence is coming. And in that time, He gave Noah and his three sons a job. He said, build a boat. I want you to build an ark. Mark covered all of this last week, how the ark was actually a symbol of grace. It was a covering for Noah and his family. And so Noah builds the ark. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah preached. Actually, last week I was looking at this and I was thinking, where does it say that Noah preached? 2 Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And so as he was building this boat over 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. And we look at that and think, well, what, he preached his own righteousness? No. Well, he preached that we need to be righteous? No, he didn't preach that either. It says he preached God's righteousness, that God is righteous, that God is good, that God is true, and that his judgment is righteous, and it's correct, it's deserved. And so for 120 years from when God chose to favor Noah, God chose him, God pursued him, Noah builds a boat, and he proclaimed the righteousness of God, telling the people that judgment of sin and death, it's coming through a flood. And no one cared. No one responded. No one. And so God tells Noah, you've done everything that I've commanded you. Now it's time for you and your family to get onto the boat. And I want you to picture this. I want you to stand there with Noah, standing in the doorway of the boat with his wife and his sons and his daughter-in-laws. What are you seeing? You're looking out, the door's still open. He's seeing his hometown, where his boys were raised. He's seeing his neighbors. He's seeing his friends probably going to work, women heading to the well, children playing outside, maybe a wedding off in the distance, somebody getting ready to celebrate a marriage, smoke coming from the house, maybe it's dinner time. That's what he sees, and then he looks up at the sky, and he sees dark clouds, and maybe the first sounds of thunder begin to come. And then he hears, and it slowly starts to rain, and you can hear the tap. And then a little bit heavier, and a little bit heavier. And he knows that this is the beginning of the end. That's what Noah knows. Put yourself where Noah is. What do you do? What do you do? I believe Noah would have struggled, first of all, to shut the door of the ark. As he recognized the time for people to repent had come to an end, the reality of God's patience had come to an end, and the door of God's grace was finally going to be shut, and only judgment was to come. You stand there with Noah, looking out over your community, looking at your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and your relatives. Can I tell you what Noah doesn't do? He doesn't question God. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't blame God, as we might, even in just reading this story. As God's heart was broken over the condition of sin, I believe at this point that Noah shared God's heart. He shared God's, his heart was broken. And in this, we get a glimpse of the Great Commission. As followers of Jesus, as those who have been recipients of his grace, we're called to share that grace with a world that is desperately in need of a Savior, that is going to be, the door will close one day. That type of urgency, the door will close again. When Jesus Christ comes, it says that that day will come and another final judgment will happen. That should put a passion on our heart. We would talk to our friends, our family, our neighbors. That is the Great Commission. Tell them of the great hope that's found in Jesus Christ. Here's what happens next. In chapter 7, verse 16, he and his family went in as the Lord had commanded them. And who shut the door? The Lord shut the door. God closes the door of the ark. And at this point, there is no more repentance. There is no one that will be saved from the flood. And this is where we pick up the story of the flood, the new text that we'll get into this morning, and God's judgment upon the earth. Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 17. And I want to encourage you up front. Prepare your heart to not close your eyes or cover your ears. I want you to hear this as God intended it. Verse 17, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. We had a flood here a few years ago. It lasted a few days. Imagine 40 days, relentless, over, not stopping. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. At this point, you're hearing rain and thunder and waves echoing inside of the ark. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the high mountains under the whole of heaven were covered. The highest mountain in that area is a mount called Mount Ararat. It's about 17,000 feet. Long's Peak is 14. Imagine the floods come and Long's Peak begins to disappear until all of a sudden it's gone. That's what this is talking about. People would have climbed on their homes, would have climbed up trees, maybe up the mountain, thinking if they get to higher ground, hoping that the rain would subside before it consumed them. This is speculation, but I would think that the young and the strong, they'd think, we'll climb the mountains, we'll outrun God's judgment, only to find out that eventually even the mountains were covered. And even the young and the strong, maybe those that were holding on to debris, thought they could swim this out for a few days, eventually they drowned, hyperthermia, starvation, whatever it was. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock and beasts and all swarming creatures that swarmed on the earth and all of mankind. Let that sink in for a minute. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Eventually everyone and everything died. Bodies in a flood. I don't know if you remember, but in our flood, we lost one life here in Lyons, which actually was a miracle that there wasn't more. But that life was from a man that lived two houses up from the church here. And I remember when they shared that he was missing and that his body was probably in the debris somewhere between his house and the church. And they blocked off areas to begin to search and to find that body. I just remember the sadness and the sickness in the stomach that made you feel. And I remember standing out here on the river as the waters had receded, and one of the rescue teams came up and actually put his arm around me. He said, we found him. We found the body. And it was just a brokenness. I can't even explain the emotion. But imagine here, Mark covered this last week, there were innumerable people on the earth at that time. We're talking millions, maybe billions of people. And death comes to them all. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Only Noah and his family were in the boat. And at first, right, they would have heard screams of terror. They would have heard things going on outside from their neighbors and their friends. And over the days, those cries would have grown distant until they were no more. And then only silence. That silence may even have been worse. There's nothing left. The scripture says everyone and everything was gone. And this is the point when you want to look away, when you want to maybe get up and walk out of the theater. Or you want me to change the topic. Well, what about God's grace and love? It's there. But you need to see it in the context of this. How do you respond to God's judgment? How do you respond to God's judgment? Do you argue with God? Do you curse God because he has no right to take human life that he created? I tell you, some of you are deeply troubled, even offended, disturbed by this passage. And can I tell you, that just simply means that you have understood the text correctly. You've understood it correctly. And I encourage you not to cover your eyes and not to turn away. We feel offended by God's judgment. And I conclude myself in that. I look at it, it's like, oh, and the human nature. And then we end up judging God instead of him judging us. He is unfair. He is unjust. How could a loving God blank, 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 when it's actually our God who has been offended and his judgment is right? Says righteous. Revelation chapter 19 says this a few times about the future judgment, about our God coming in the person of Jesus Christ at his return. It says he is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges. That he is a righteous, right, true judge. Don't judge me. You ever heard that? You ever said that? Kind of a favorite phrase, even of Christians. He says, oh, Jesus said not to judge. Don't judge me. But God does judge. And God is the judge. And God judges rightly. God judges correctly. His judgment is the right, perfect response of a righteous God toward wicked people. We see God's wrath or his judgment maybe as a knee-jerk reaction, or God lost his temper. That's not it. In fact, completely the opposite. God's judgment is the settled, determined, right response of a righteous God against evil. I need you to hear that. I'm going to say it again as you look at that scripture right there. God's judgment is the settled, determined, right response of a righteous God against evil. Justice and judgment, they're not only accepted, they're required. They're required by God. And when it comes to justice or judgment, we want justice, right? We cry out, even as a culture, we cry out for justice for somebody else. But what do we want for us? Don't judge me. I want mercy. Before we can ever understand the grace of God and how deep our need is for that grace, we have to understand the judgment of God and that that judgment is right, that it's righteous. It's easy to accept grace from a loving God, right? He has to forgive us. He has to forgive my sin. We even, here's where we go with this, though we wouldn't say it, we deserve grace. Then grace means absolutely nothing. The definition of grace is the undeserved kindness of God. That God is going to give me something I don't deserve, and he's not going to give me what I do deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. We're headed toward hell. And God is a holy and a just God, and our sins are an affront to him and to his holiness. And yet he shows us grace. He shows us grace. And still many, 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 many would protest that God has no right to. Couldn't God just send a good man as an example and we could follow him? He could have saved them. He did. His name was Enoch. It says that he walked with God and he didn't die and he went to heaven. And it's a point, it's an example to everyone. Repent and walk with God like Enoch. No one did. No one did. Others would protest, well, maybe God could have just waited. It seems very sudden. God waited 1,656 years through the first chapters of Genesis, and it only got worse. He waited 969 more years when he spoke a prophetic word through Enoch that the flood would come at the end of Methuselah's life. God gave 120 years of warning through Noah. God told them 7 more days, and the door is going to be shut. No one listened. Not one. You say, well, maybe God could have warned them. He could have scared them out of hell, scared them into repentance. God told us early in Genesis that the wages of sin, that the wages of us denying him and walking away from him and not trusting in him is death, that death will come. And he allowed people to die. 1,600 years, we read the genealogy, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he died. That's the generations of man. And he's been warning all along. The point is this. People die every day, church. The wages of sin is death. And people die and they go to hell and they face judgment every single day. And it doesn't trouble us in the least. Yesterday, there was people in the obituaries. Today, there's people in the obituaries. Tomorrow, there's going to be people in the obituaries. And yet, the only time it really gets our attention is when something like this happens in mass. When a 9/11 or something that we would consider tragic because it all happens at once. Or how about a virus that comes up and we're all worried? Could we die? Yes, you could. When it happens in mass, it forces us to look at our own mortality. And can I tell you, there's already a virus that we've inherited. It's called sin, and it's 100% devastating to everybody. All God did with the flood is that he set the day of death as the same day for everyone so that we might take note of it, that we would not cover our eyes, that we would not turn away, that we would not see, that we would see, that outside of his grace, that outside of the goodness of God, death is the destiny of everyone. And some would still protest, well, God could have sent a preacher. He sent Noah and preached of righteousness. He was the Billy Graham of his day. So for 120 years since he was given the grace of God, Noah built a boat and proclaimed the righteousness of God, telling people that the judgment of sin and death was coming through a flood, very specific. And no one listened, and no one cared. And much like in our day, people ignored him altogether. Noah offered an altar call, an invitation for 120 years, and no one ever came forward. Think about that. What did God say about the heart of man? Wicked all the time. I want you to see this. I believe God wants us to see this, that human beings, left to ourselves in our sin, we are wicked, proud, arrogant, independent, self-destructive, self-deceived. And it doesn't matter who preaches or how long he waits or what vehicle he provides, we will not take it. We'll try to swim on our own. We'll hang on to that to the very last end. I believe he gives us this so that we can see that we are wicked and that God is just. To see that we cannot save ourselves, to correctly see our hopeless situation, the destiny that we're all headed toward. But more importantly, that we would see that, we'd see the hopelessness, but we would see how deep our need for grace is, and that we would turn to him and trust in him. That's the black backdrop. When you go to a jewelry store, when they want to show you a beautiful diamond, where do they put it? They'll put it on a beautiful black backdrop so that it shines forth. That's what happens with God's history. There's this black backdrop of sin and wickedness and brokenness. And God lays that context out so that we could see the beauty of grace, the beauty of Jesus Christ, who came to rescue all of us from judgment, to take our judgment upon himself. And so the biblical story, if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, the biblical story would have been very, very short. It would have ended back in Genesis 3. But his story and history isn't just about his judgment. It's about his grace. Judgment is righteous and right, but grace is offered. And so just in case you missed it in the midst of all of my words, here's the thought for this morning. We are wicked. God is just, but his grace is amazing. His grace is amazing. Chapter 8 picks up the rest of the story. Begins with, but God. But God. This is the only place of hope that the whole story offers. And it's not found in us, and it's not found in our human ingenuity. It's found in our God. But God remembered Noah. And it's not that he had forgotten him, right? He knew Noah was there and he knew Noah was in the boat, but God had made a covenant promise. That's a promise that cannot be broken. God makes to himself that he would save Noah and he would save his family. And now he's going to act upon that promise. And can I tell you, church, God never goes back on his word. God never goes back on his promises. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. His covenant remains regardless of us. That's the whole message of the cross and what took place there. It's about him and his faithfulness and not me and my faithfulness, and praise God for that. And here he's faithful to Noah. At this point, God turns his active attention. That's what it means. He remembered. He turns his active attention toward Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1, But God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and all of the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. That's God's hand. And the waters receded from the earth continually. And as they did, they completely reshaped the geography of the planet. And at the end of 150 days, the waters abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. At this point, the waters they begin to diminish, and it'll take another 150 days, it says, for the flood to completely subside. And so we had 40 days of rain, 150 days that it remained flooded, and another 150 days as the water subsided, nearly a year on the boat. And at this point, you can imagine the rain has stopped. All you're hearing is probably eerie quietness, no rain pounding on the boat anymore. Maybe you can hear the slosh of the waters on the side of this giant ark. But we see God's mercy as the rain begins to subside. And then there's a thud, maybe a creak, and the whole thing shakes as the ark settles on dry ground. It says that it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The mountains of Ararat are a chain of mountains that spread over Iran and Turkey and Russia. And people have been climbing and searching and archaeological digs looking for the ark. Many have claimed to find it. I don't know. There's a bunch of mixed information out there. But why are we looking for it? Well, proof. Do you want proof that God's story, that his story is accurate? Look around at our culture, at the wickedness of the heart of man. And look around at the cross of Jesus, whom God gave to bring grace to all sinners who would come to him. I don't need a boat. God's word stands true. And I can look at the cross, and I can look to Jesus. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Finally, you look out, and Long's Peak, you see just the top of it sticking out of the water. And then maybe some of the other mountains along the Rockies begin to show up. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. No human beings, no animals, no birds. Noah looks out this little portal in the top of the ark, and he sends out a raven, verse 7. And he sent forth the raven, and it went out to and fro, until the waters dried up from the earth. The raven, raven's a scavenger bird, and it's able to endure harsh climates and difficult environments. I was surprised when Kim and I went on our hike this last summer. We were above 12,000 feet much of the time, and you know what was up there? Ravens. It was like weird. It's like I didn't know. And yet you can go to the ocean, and you'll find ravens feasting on fish at the ocean. And so they're a tough bird. But it says that the raven was able and went back and forth from the ark. How did it survive out there? What was it living on? The raven's a scavenger. It can rest and feed upon dead floating carcasses. It can remain while other life still couldn't remain. And the story continues. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. A dove's a different bird. It needs shelter. It needs land. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. And so he put out his hand, and he took her, and he brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. That meant that there was land somewhere, that plant life was beginning to grow again. It says an olive leaf, by the way. Some of you say, well, how was there a tree with an olive branch? You don't know your Bible. It doesn't say branch. It says leaf, the first little bud, the first beginning of new life. And so Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth, and then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. The story continues. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. He looks out for the first time and sees dry land. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I love this. It tells us several times that Noah did everything that God commanded, that he was obedient. And so God told him to build an ark, and he built it. God told him to get on the ark, and he went on the ark. Noah looks out the window, and he sees dry ground. But what Noah hasn't done yet, what has he not done? He hasn't left the boat, right? He's been on there for roughly a year at this point. He's ready to get off the boat, right? You can picture that. But God has not said, get off the boat. And so Noah stays on the boat until God tells him to get off the boat. He goes on, verse 17. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. The animals are going to reproduce and they're going to replenish the earth once again. And Noah comes out almost like another Adam, right? He's the father of humanity. We all come from him at this point. And he walks into a completely renewed creation that has been changed. It has been cleansed by a flood. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And so at this point, Noah and his family have been on the ark for close to a year. And I want you to see this. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of debates over much of Genesis and the flood. One of the debates is, well, how did they survive for that long on the boat? Did they eat some of the animals and so there weren't enough animals now? Or did they bring food with them? If they did, how did that food not rot? Did they have a refrigerator on the ark? Right? There's all these worries and the debates. And can I tell you, that completely misses the whole point. This is not a story of Noah's survival capabilities. This isn't Tom Hanks in Castaway. It's the story of God's provision. In fact, it is the story of God's provision. It's the big picture that God not only provided for them on the boat, like he provided manna in the desert, like he provided a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000. These are the things that our God can do. God provided for them food, but he provided life, and he provided salvation from the judgment that came. That's the picture of the ark. It's all grace. All of these little stories that point to the one big story, that his grace has been extended to us. Just like it was to Noah through the ark, it's been extended to us through Jesus Christ. And all who will come to Jesus are rescued from the judgment that is to come. The ark is a picture of Jesus. And then we see Noah's response to God's grace. Noah's the first man to set foot in this new world that has been forever altered by this flood. And he knows there's not another man on the earth. He knows that the fate of human history is now contingent on him and his family. Think about that for a minute. And at this moment, as you're looking out at this new world, what do you do? What do you do first? What did Noah do? What was Noah's response to grace? Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah's response to God's grace was to repent and to worship God. That was his, catch this. He builds an altar to the Lord, right? An altar is a place where man and God come to meet, and there he offers God some of every clean animal, it says, as a sacrifice to the Lord. This would have gone on all day long. Every clean animal, he took at least one of each. And also, this was a costly sacrifice. Think about this. Only seven of each were brought onto the ark, and yet he's going to sacrifice some of these to God. And it shows Noah's heart, and it shows to us that costly offerings, things that we think might cost us something, show that we trust him. Yeah, this might be it, but I trust God. He's going to provide no matter what. And many commentators on this passage say at this point that Noah got off the boat and he gave a thanksgiving offering to God, right? That he was thankful. And I am sure, without a doubt, that he was grateful. But that's not what this is. If you read Leviticus chapter 1, Job chapter 1, this offering is an atonement offering. And an atonement offering is only given for what? Sin. It's only given, the clean animals were a representative of an atonement offering. And so Noah gets off the boat and he looks at the world and he recognizes that he is no different than anyone else who perished. That he too should have died and would have had not God showed this favoring grace then extended to Noah. And I tell you, some of you have been told, maybe in Sunday school, that God chose Noah because he was a righteous man. He wasn't. He was a wicked man, just like me, and just like you. He was part of those that God had just described when he said, everyone, always wicked, all the time. But then it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was God's grace. It was God's goodness. God looked down at Noah and said, I'm going to show you favor. I'm going to be good to you, even though you're not a good man. I'll be concerned about you, even though you're not in the slightest bit concerned about me. I'm going to pursue you, though you have not pursued me, Noah. Church, that's grace. I said it before, it's the most significant doctrine in all of the Bible, that you have been saved by grace, not of your own, so that no man can boast. It's the gift of God. And that message of God's grace becomes brilliant when we understand that we deserve judgment because of our wickedness. And yet that picture of grace runs from the beginning of history, from the beginning of his story, all the way to the end. And it touches on every chapter and every book of the Bible all the way through. It's about God's grace extended to you and me. And God chose Noah as the one whom his story would continue through. God had made a promise earlier in Genesis that through the seed of the woman, one would come who would be a savior, who would die in our place for our sin, defeat our enemy, defeat death once for all, so that generation after generation would not die, but would have new life in Jesus. And God says, Noah, through you, I'm going to bring that promise. Mankind has been corrupted, but we'll start again. And the account of Noah is that he was made a righteous man by God's grace. And that subsequently, by faith, it says that Noah walked with God and was a friend of God. But grace came first, church, not the other way around. And it's the same for every single one of us. We need to recognize the condition of our heart before we'll ever turn to see the grace of God that's been extended to us. The atonement offering is this. On the altar, Noah would have taken a knife, and one animal after the other, he would have named his sin and then slit the throat. I'm an adulterer. I'm a liar. I'm covetous. I'm greedy. I'm a drunk. And the blood would have spilled out all day long into this newly cleansed ground. And every time we see a sacrifice, every time we go to an altar in Scripture, God wants us to go to Jesus, to see Jesus, because it all points to Him. We don't like bloodshed and death and gore, but the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That the wages of sin, the wages of my sin is death, and that blood will be spilled. And every time we see that sacrifice like this, we're supposed to think of Jesus and His blood. We're supposed to go to Him, that He is our sacrifice, like that animal. He died in our place for our sin. And that's why when He shows up on the earth, John the Baptist cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Jesus is going to die as our sacrifice for sin, that He will shed His blood on the earth that He had made for Noah's sin, for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of anyone who would come to Him and trust in Him, who would enter into the ark of Jesus Christ. He says, you're all welcome, all can come. And here, Noah is pointing ahead to that sacrifice that would be made once for all for you and me. Beginning in verse 21 and through the rest of chapter 9, no, we're not covering that, but we see the covenant, the beginning of the covenant that God makes with Noah and a covenant that He makes with us. We'll cover that covenant next week, but I want to close today with the last couple verses in chapter 8, as I believe it ties it all together. God's response to Noah's repentance. God's response. When Noah repents and gives sacrifice, verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, That's a picture that God saw what Noah had done, and it was pleasing to him. The sacrifices that Noah gave pleased God. And here's what pleased God. Noah, realizing that he was a sinner saved by grace and grateful to God for the mercy that he had received, that's what God's pleased with. Not the animal, it's the heart. Noah's heart of repentance and his faith towards God. Finally, after 1,600 years, someone has confessed their sin and been grateful for grace. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, catch this, he didn't say this to Noah. This is a covenant. The Bible tells us that God makes a covenant even unto himself because he's the only one that he can swear by that is solid. And so he says to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? Because people are good? No. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God makes a covenant because he is good. And he says, hey, we can't just keep wiping out sinners from the face of the earth. In fact, there's another plan that's been in place all along that this points to. I've got another way. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. And here God makes a great promise. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Church, as long as the earth endures, as long as I'm still being patient, that's what God says, seasons and summers and winters and harvests and days and nights, they will continue. And I want you to catch this, contrary to the extreme environmentalists and what those who worship the earth would say, there will be seasons on the earth. There will be summers and winters and food on the earth until God says it's over. That's the promise that he makes right here. And I believe it's another sign of the wickedness and the arrogance of man to think that we're going to destroy something that God has created. And there is a time when God says it's over. What he says here, it says, while the earth remains. That's not a promise that the earth will always endure. In fact, it's an inference that the earth will not remain. That the earth, once again and finally, is coming to an end. And not by water this time. The scripture begins to lay out for us. It will be by fire and a final judgment. And just like in the days of Noah, God is patiently waiting. It's been a couple thousand years since Jesus died for our sin on the cross. And we're living in the age of grace, where God, in his great mercy and his love, is extending his hand of friendship, inviting every person from every nation and every culture and every background, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God's hand is reached out to you, his hand of grace, to repent and turn to him and trust in him and be saved from the judgment that is to come. On the cross, Jesus took our judgment. On the cross, Jesus took your judgment, and he gives us his righteousness. Just like Noah, grace comes first, and then he imparts his righteousness to us. But he offers you his love and his forgiveness. He offers you his very own name to become a child of God once again, the way it was meant to be all the way back in the beginning. And church, this is amazing grace. And this amazing grace is extended to who? Everyone. Everyone. But you have to come. Just like in the day of Noah, you have to respond to the invitation. You have to come to the ark. You have to turn to Jesus. And just like in the days of Noah, there will come a day when he's done. And when the door will be closed again. And those who have refused his hand of friendship and rejected his hand of forgiveness, hands that were pierced for them, they will see his hand of justice. They will see his judgment once again. He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges. It's interesting. Many, many years later, after the days of Noah, the Lord Jesus comes. It's God stepping into human history. And at the point is that our hope is not in any man or woman on this earth. Our only hope is in God. who comes down from heaven, takes on human flesh. That's Jesus Christ. And he's tempted in every way, just like you and me, but he never sins. He lives the sinless life that I could never live. And Jesus picks up the story of Noah in Matthew chapter 24. And he says this, he says, just like it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when I come again. In the days of Noah, they're concerned with everyday life, all of these things. They're not concerned with God in the least. They're getting married and starting businesses and having parties. And then what? The flood came. And Jesus says, just like in the days of Noah, people will be just living their lives, not concerned with God, not looking at eternity, not concerned with anything but beyond today, thinking that there will be no consequences, that sin will just continue indefinitely. Peter says that in the last days, people will even be mocking about his second coming. Where's the promise of his return? Things have gone on since the beginning of time. Well, they haven't, and they're not always going to. But they would say everything continues on as it has. He's not coming. There is no judgment. No, Peter says, God is not slow concerning his promise to come again, but he is patient, waiting that all would repent. He's waiting for you, and he's waiting for me. Even those that might mock him, his heart is that they would repent and turn to him and find the grace of God. Remember God's heart. It does not rejoice at sin. It's broken at sin. Ezekiel 33:11. I wanted this up here in our hearts before we close. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their wicked ways so that they can live, so that they can have life. They can turn from death to life. They can turn from self and wickedness to the grace that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. God does not want you to face judgment. He does not want you to see the wrath of his hand, but instead his grace and mercy, and he offers that to us. Again, justice and wrath, that was put on Jesus. And as God waited patiently in that day, God waits patiently in our day. As he invites us to turn from sin and to trust in him, he invites all of us to turn from our sin and to trust in him. And the only reason today why you didn't bring a goat to church, or you didn't bring a sheep or an animal to the altar and come up here with a knife and spill its blood on the altar, is because that sacrifice has already been made. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. That he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he died once for all. And now because of him, we live in the age of grace where God's hand of grace is extended to everyone. And we get to come to the altar. We get to come to a table today, maybe in a little more somber way than normal, but it's a reminder of the Lamb of God. It's a reminder of his grace for you and me, that his blood was shed, that his body was broken, so that we would be saved from judgment, so that we would become his and have life again, and not death. That's what he offers to us, the great grace and mercy of God. And we're going to take together of communion. Let's stand together. And I want to give you a little bit different invitation today. Sometimes we come with joy and we come celebrating, and that's right also. Sometimes we need to come with a broken heart and a grateful heart and a repentant heart to his table and receive grace. Receive his grace for you and me. And I want to put that invitation out to everyone. If you're a follower of Jesus, you love Jesus, he is your Savior, you've put your faith in him, his life is in you, you're safe on the ark, you still get to come and recognize that it's only by his grace and not your righteousness. And if you've never done that before and you walked in here as one that has tried to live without God, you get another opportunity today to come to him, to recognize his hand of grace extended to you, his hand of love and mercy reached no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it, no matter how awful you think it might be. His grace covers that, and he invites you to come to his table today. not my table, not the church's table. This is his table, and we come to remember him. And so as the worship team plays, I encourage you to come, take the cup, take the bread, take a moment to reflect in your heart what the greatness of grace and what he's actually done for you and me. Take it back to your seat, and then we'll take all together at that point. Go ahead and come.